Our next scripture reading will be from the book of Job. We'll read from Job 36, chapter 36, verses 5 through 12. Job 36, 5 through 12. We're going to be all over Job 32 to 37 tonight, but I'll read this portion to begin with. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they're behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the word and die without knowledge. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you have given your holy, inerrant, and inspired word for our instruction, for our comfort, for our perseverance, for our guide, for our daily bread, our meat and drink. We pray that you would strengthen us by your word, that you would equip us for every good work, that you convict us of sin, that you would give us hope in the gospel and the forgiveness of sins and new life and in the gift of the Holy Spirit and in our highest and deepest privilege, communion with you through Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This evening, we move to the last of the speakers in the book of Job before God himself speaks. In chapter 32 and verse 1, we find that the older speakers stop speaking, that they stop answering Job because, in their opinion, Job is righteous in his own eyes. Now there's a fourth speaker, Elihu, who will speak from chapter 32 through chapter 37. He's going to make four speeches in these chapters, and at the beginning of chapter 32, we find out a little bit more about Elihu. Chapter 32 and verse 2 tells us a little bit about his family background. This doesn't mean much to us, the particular genealogy that he comes from, but it does tell us that he was a Hebrew. And also, the main word that chapter 32 uses to describe Elihu is angry. He's angry. He's an angry young man. In chapter 32, verses 2 through 5, this word angry is repeated four times. What is Elihu angry about? He's angry because, in his opinion, Job justifies himself in his own eyes rather than before God. He burns with anger against Job's friends because they have no answers, although they declare Job to be in the wrong. So Elihu is angry at both Job and Job's friends. So why does he wait to speak for so long? Well, in chapter 32 and verse 6, we see that he is young in years. This may be hard for us to imagine in our culture, but age and experience and wisdom is revered in traditional cultures. It was revered in this culture. Older men had the priority and privilege of speaking before younger men. I'm reminded of the time when I was received as a minister into Central Georgia Presbytery in the mid-1990s. An unofficial rule of being a member of that presbytery was that One did not speak on the floor of presbytery for 5 years after they had been a member. And I thought this was a little bit harsh, but looking back on it, there were pastors that had been in their churches for 30, 35, 40 years. Elders who had that same level of wisdom and experience in their churches. And I realized that anything I might have to say, an older and wiser man would say much better than I did, and he would carry much more weight than I did. Elihu says, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. Therefore, I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. Elihu believes that age should bring wisdom. This is not what he sees happening here. So what else do we find out about Elihu? We find out that he's a good listener. In chapter 32 and verses 11 and 12, we read, Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. So he's a good listener, but when it's his time to speak, he's going to be full of words. He's going to speak uninterrupted for 6 chapters. In chapter 32 and verse 18, he says, For I am full of words. And 30 strives to tell it like it is. In chapter 32, verses 21 and 22, he says, I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would take me away. So Elihu's an interesting character, and he's a perplexing one. It's kind of hard to really understand him. He does point out some truths about God and advance the conversation from where it stands after Job's 3 friends have spoken. His approach is to put a pox on both your houses. He believes that Job's claims to righteousness are unfounded and that Job's friends have not spoken wisely. He's more orthodox in his theology than Job's 3 friends are, but there are still some things he doesn't get quite right. Commentators are divided about Elihu. From some, he receives harsh criticism. Others are much more generous in their opinion of him, but like the other speakers in Job, he is unaware of one key thing. And that is the conflict between between Job and Satan in chapters 1 and 2, which precipitates all of the other conflicts in the book of Job. In his defense, his speeches are an advance beyond what's been said previously. He offers the opinion that Job does not suffer for his sins, but Job's suffering brings out what is truly in Job's heart. Elihu offers that suffering is God's discipline upon his children. And in this sense, he provides us a bridge to the words of God in chapters 38 through 42. So in criticism of Elihu, we may say that he's extremely long-winded. He takes all of chapter 32 to tell us that he's full of words and that he's going to make a long speech. In chapter 32, we find out he's rather self-centered. He uses the pronoun I 19 times. And he speaks from an angry heart. He sees Job as justifying himself rather than God, and he sees Job's friends as having no answers. So in the midst of these 4 speeches, there are 3 questions that are asked and some tentative answers that are offered that are relevant to each one of us. They are, what is the purpose of suffering? What is the point of good works? And why doesn't God seem to answer prayer. First, what is the purpose of suffering? So one of Job's complaints is that he has spoken to the Almighty, and the Almighty has been silent. Elihu raises the possibility that God may in fact not be silent here, but that through his silence, God is shouting to Job in his pain. In chapter 33, verses 15 through 30, Elihu speaks of God's discipline of pain. And he goes on to say in chapter 36, verses 7 through 10, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. But with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. While he makes the unwarranted assumption that Job is in serious sin, he does speak truth here. Those who listen to God in times of affliction profit from their afflictions. John Calvin says that affliction is the true schoolmistress to bring men to repentance in order that they may learn to hate the faults in which they previously bathed. Those who do not listen do not profit. So what is it that suffering is supposed to do? First, we see that suffering reveals our true character. Job was not afflicted because he sinned, but affliction brings out his true character. It brings out the sin that is still in his heart. On the one hand, pain has revealed his integrity. He stood firm in his trust in the Lord. He has not wavered. He has not compromised. He's refused to yield to Satan's accusation that the only reason he serves God is for his personal gain. On the other hand, we have seen the indwelling sin that still is in the heart of Job. Suffering, therefore, reveals what we are made of. It's essential for us to know this if we're going to make any progress in the Christian life. Suffering eventually breaks Job of self-righteousness and pride. It humbles him and makes him more grateful. It makes him more worshipful. It eventually makes him trust God more and makes him exalt God. The psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So suffering reveals to us our spiritual need and our spiritual poverty. And it brings us to a greater awareness that we have absolutely no hope outside of Christ. Not only does suffering reveal our true character, but suffering teaches us about God's character. The main lesson that God drives home to Job through his suffering is God's incomprehensibility, is the greatness of the distinction, the greatness of the difference between the Creator and the creature. After 37 chapters of other people speaking, God underscores this and says to Job in chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory?" So God continues to question and cross-examine Job like this for four chapters. For the first 37 chapters of Job, God does not speak in terms of speaking words to Job, but the silence in Job's suffering has been deafening. Then the Lord speaks to Job, even preaches to Job about the creator-creature distinction. reminds me of the words of Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. So Job's previously yielded to God. Now Job sees that the distance between himself and God is infinitely greater than he could have imagined. So we may never know why we are subjected to hardship. However, it is God's will for us to endure hardship like good soldiers in Christ Jesus. As we do so in faith, we will learn much more about God and about ourselves, which John Calvin says is the foundation of true knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Suffering not only teaches us about our own character, about the character of God, but suffering also teaches us about our faith. When we suffer, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is not sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith involves trusting God when we cannot see or understand his purposes. Faith is trusting God in the dark. We often will have no explanation of why we suffer other than in God's mysterious purposes. It is for his glory and for our own good. So this is where some of Elihu's contributions are not particularly helpful. Job's pain becomes the source of him trusting in God more fully. Suffering is God, part of God's training to enable us to grow and mature in the faith. Learning to trust God in our afflictions is not only to our temporal benefit, but it is to our eternal benefit. Now we move on to the second question that this portion of Scripture addresses. What is the point of good works? When God seems absent from us, it's easy to question why we should continue in steadfastness, why we should continue in doing good. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap a harvest. But what's the point? In times of affliction, it can appear that God doesn't care. Our works in themselves are not good. Our good works are good because they're accepted in Christ, and not on account of any goodness that's in them. Elihu says that Job asks in chapter 35 and verse 3, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? While I'm not quite sure that this is a fair reading of what Job said, it is a question worth asking. First, Elihu points out that God is not changed by our good works. In chapter 35, verses 6 and 7, he says, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? So we don't receive merit or credit by our good works. Those of you who are familiar with Roman Catholic theology or have been Roman Catholics, there is no such thing as works of supererogation. In other words, there is no such thing as God setting the standard here and us coming in up here. No person can be God's debtor. Even if we were to do all the good works that we have the opportunity to do, we would only be doing our duty. We're not justified by good works. We're made righteous by the perfect obedience of Christ, by all the good works of Christ. Every work that he ever did, every action that he ever performed was a good work. Everything he did the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right intentions. None of us can claim that. Indeed, apart from Christ, as Augustine said, our good works can only be called splendid vices. So why do good works? Why bother if all this is true? First, good works are the fruit of our salvation. We work out what God has worked in us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose." Similarly, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works are the testimony that God has regenerated us, that he has given us new hearts, renewed minds, obedient wills, that his Spirit is operative in us, that we are not walking according to the flesh, but we are walking according to the Spirit, that by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body. And God's promise is that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world that has been marred by sin in every way. If there are any positives to this whatsoever, it's that the world and its people are more desperately in need of good works than perhaps anything else outside of Christ. We have continuous opportunities to honor the Lord and to love people by doing good works. There's unlimited opportunity for us to do good works. There's an unlimited need for light to shine in the darkness, for the lessening of the effects of the fall through deeds of compassion and mercy, and unlimited opportunities to share the gospel. Look for these opportunities. Take advantage of as many as you can. Next, we come to the question, why doesn't God answer prayer as it is in your outline? It seems that it might be more precise to say, why doesn't it seem that God doesn't answer prayer? Elihu says in chapter 35, verses 9 through 14, "Because of the multitude of oppressors, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. So his answer is in two parts. First, that sometimes people don't really pray when they pray. And second, God does hear the prayers of those who sincerely seek him. So let's look at this first part. People don't really pray when they pray. So chapter 35, verses 9 through 12 are difficult to interpret. But what is clear is Elihu was telling us that there are people who go through the motions of praying who do not actually seek God in their prayers. They're looking for some sort of higher power, some sort of cosmic force to deliver them from their misery, to deliver them from the consequences of their actions. They're seeking the gifts of God rather than the giver. They're not seeking wisdom or steadfastness or how God may bear them up in the midst of suffering and temptation and hardship. So the specific context that Elihu points to is deliverance from oppression. Now, all things considered, being delivered from oppression is much better than being oppressed. Generally, this is an appropriate thing to pray for, that if we're oppressed, we would be delivered from oppression, that people who suffer from oppression far and near would be delivered from oppression. But an important question to ask here is, why are you praying for this? What do you intend to do with this if God grants you the opportunity to be freed from oppression? Or even, we might put it more mildly in our context, if you have a bad situation at work or something like that, what would you do? How would you glorify God if He were to free you from that? If He were to take that burden away? How would you honor the Lord if He grants this request? I mention this because in terms of honoring the Lord, in terms of glorifying God, a person who's delivered from outward oppression, only to be given the freedom to be given over to and oppressed by their own sinful lusts and desires, is perhaps worse off, is much worse off than they were before. While it's appropriate to pray for our earthly good, indeed, one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's not appropriate to pray only for our earthly good. We are dependent on the Lord for life and breath and food and clothing and all things. But we don't look for mere survival. As Christians, our goal is much more than mere earthly survival. We pray, and in that process, we trust that the Lord will grant us the provision that He believes is best for us. As one of the writers of Proverbs says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." We pray that we would have wisdom to be good stewards of all that God gives us, that we would serve and be a blessing to others in the process of earning our daily bread, that we would have generosity and the means to share with those in need, means to help advance the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel. So addressing this idea of people not really praying when they pray, of people not really praying with right intentions or even to the right being, James says in James chapter 4 and verse 3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So this is really where Elihu was going with his claim. So as you pray, what do you pray for? Why do you pray? What do you hope to happen as a result of your prayers? What place does the will of God have in your prayers? And praying for earthly good, do you think about how you can glorify God and serve God if He grants your prayers for earthly good, whether it's greater material provision, whether it's for a mate, whether it's for friends, whether you're making an offer on a house that you would like to have that you see that would be in a better neighborhood or would be better suited to the needs of your family? How would you glorify God? How would you advance God's kingdom if God grants you the answers to these prayers? And the last question we come to is, why does God answer other prayers? We know that God does answer prayers. We know that God is attentive to and answers the prayers of His children. And we also know that sometimes the answer to that prayer is not any visible or tangible results of our request. We know that God's not off doing something that He thinks is more important while we pray. In fact, it's extremely humbling to think that even when our minds wander, and even when we're distracted, and even when it seems that we're going through the motions of prayer, God grants us His full and undivided attention. We so easily are distracted. Our minds wander. We so easily give up, or we get busy and we forget to pray. Somehow prayer gets left out. Even the most holy men experience this. Robert Murray McShane, who's a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, who people who read about him revere him for his holiness, speaks of the practice of sleeping late and not getting to prayer, or attending to something and noticing it's lunchtime and he hasn't prayed yet, and he bewails the ungodliness of that practice. But even holy men like that would get distracted and not pray. As we close, we address this question: why does God answer prayers? If there are prayers that God apparently answers and prayers that God doesn't seem to answer, from our understanding, from our experience, what's the difference? What hope can you have that God hears you when you pray and that God answers your prayers? So Elihu speaks of empty cries. But what about cries to God that aren't empty cries? What about prayers that seek to honor God and to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? For example, the prayers of a wife year after year for the salvation of her unbelieving husband, or parents for the salvation of their children, or people whom it would seem to be the best parents imaginable pray that God would grant them children, and God doesn't grant them children. Or missionaries who have given up everything to pursue going to the field, and God doesn't grant them their support, or God puts obstacles in their way. What do we say to these things? What do we say to this apparent perception that God does not answer these good and godly prayers? Well, one way to look at it is, perhaps God's still working on these things. He hasn't answered them yet. As long as our loved ones have life and breath, they are not beyond the reach of God. They are not beyond the reach of the gospel. But here, you're to have confidence that God does hear your prayers, and that God answers your prayers according to His glory and according to His good. God answers your prayers in such a way that you would be best conformed and renewed according to the image of Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15 tells us, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. So how do we pray according to God's will? Question 98 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism does a marvelous job of answering this question very succinctly. And the question is, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So you can be comforted that God does hear and God does answer the sincere cries of His children. Even brief prayers like, "Help me, Lord," or "Strengthen me, Lord," are heard because as a believer, you are in Christ, whoever lives to intercede for you. You are filled with the Spirit of God and helped by the Spirit of God, who intercedes for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. As a child of God, none of your prayers are for naught. None of your prayers are wasted words. God loves you. He loves you in Christ. He will grant you what is glorifying to Him and what is good for you. God hears your prayers, and God answers them out of a love that infinitely desires what is good for you, what is helpful to you, what will form you more and more into the image of Christ, and what will bring you into His eternal glory, and what will bring Him glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. for the ordinary means of grace in which